If you would please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. If you're reading out of your pew Bibles this morning, we're in verses 1 through 11 on page 861. Page 861. But we're reading Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Let us hear God's holy word. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to him, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" And after looking around at them all, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. May God bless this, the reading of his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you for your grace, mercy, love, and providence. We thank you for the privilege of worshiping you, of unburdening our hearts in confession as well as in petition. Lord, we have laid before you the things that burden us in this life, and we ask that you would work all things together according to your perfect wisdom and grace. Lord, we have come singing your praises. We've reminded one another of that fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins by which sinners are made clean and acceptable in your sight. We have been reminded of the cost of our salvation. And so, Lord, as we come to the preaching of your word, we ask that you would focus our minds and our hearts. We ask that you would hide your servant behind the cross, commandeering his mind, voice, tongue, and heart to convey your truth, to glorify your name and your name alone, so that all who are here would praise and honor you and give none to man, for Lord, you alone are worthy. We pray these things in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior Jesus. Amen. I feel bad using my kids for examples in sermons, but that's the plight of a pastor's kid. And like most parents, I find myself often having the same conversations over and over with my kids as they learn and grow. And one of the ones that I see myself repeating over and over again is along these lines. If you use something for a purpose that it is not built for, you will likely break it. That sentence, or some permutation of that sentence, has come out of my mouth many, many, many times. And I'm sure that many people who have tried to train employees have had to use that same line on their employees. This was not designed to accomplish that task. Now, it might sort of work, but you're likely to break it along the way. If you take a very delicate electrical instrument like a cell phone or a micrometer, and you try to use that as a hammer to drive in a nail, then you are likely to somewhat drive the nail in, but you're likely to ruin the tool that you have in your hand. Like using a plastic arrow for a pry bar, or something along those lines. And today, we come to examine two events in the life of Christ, in the ministry of Jesus Christ, where he taught about the real purpose of Sabbath, where he teaches us about what Sabbath is and why it is important, how it is to be used and how it is not to be used, and how often when it is misused, it brings sorrow, it brings destruction. So as we go through the sermon, through the text this morning, I want to deal with it over the course of several points. And you can actually find this outline in your bulletin, as is the verse list we'll be going through. But first, I just want to pull apart the idea of Sabbath in the broader context of Scripture to kind of get us a running start to our passage. And then secondly, we're going to talk about plucking, the first half of the section here. Third is healing, and fourth is application. So before we get into the text itself, we need to understand the broader scriptural context for the idea of Sabbath, because it's really an idea that runs all the way from Genesis through to Revelation, the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. They kind of begin and end with these ideas of Sabbath and what those mean, and they enrich and enlighten our Christian life. This isn't just an abstract doctrine that we sit around with long beards and very thick glasses and talk very eloquently about. This has real life application, very heavy application for how we conduct ourselves as Christians in this world. And we anticipate heaven's ultimate Sabbath rest as we do. Now, Sabbath actually begins with creation. God created for 6 days, and then he rested from his work on the seventh. But there's two things that we need to clarify on that. One is, it is a perpetual rest. God doesn't create for 6 days, rest on day seven, and on day eight start creating other things. There's a perpetual rest that comes from it, because the work that God has done is good, and it is complete. There was nothing that still needed to be created, and there was nothing that needed to be recreated. Everything that God had made was very good. And the other thing that we need to clarify on this is that it's not an absolute rest. This is not the deist idea of God, where God made everything and wound up the clockwork and then left and was never engaged again. God remains engaged with his creation, sustaining its very existence and interacting with it, revealing himself through it. Now, at Mount Sinai, many, many, many years later, when the Israelites have been brought out of Egypt, God establishes his covenant with the nation of Israel, with the offspring of Abraham. And he adds to this creation ordinance that he has already revealed. The people stop their wilderness journey to rest and to worship. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, this is where the Ten Commandments are laid out. When he gets to the fourth commandment, it says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath, a rest, to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So they worked for 6 days to follow and fulfill God's law, to reflect the image of God in their daily work, and then rested on the seventh. And on the seventh day they stopped creating to gaze at the Creator. But they never fulfilled the law. They could not say, like God did on day six, "It is very good," and rest from all of their work in perpetuity. They sinned. They fell short of the glory of God. And because it's a fallen world, the work that they did got undone. We were just joking when some of the guys got together yesterday about someone said, I have to go home and feed my family. And somebody else said, well, didn't you feed them yesterday? And we are aware of how work never is complete. There's always more to be done. So when it would come to Sunday, the first day of the week, the Israelites started over again. It was a kind of Sabbath, but it wasn't an ultimate Sabbath. And this is what Sabbath is before Christ in a fallen world. But the heart of the Sabbath was always about rest from earthly toil and worshiping God. Calvin wrote, now the only reason for keeping Sabbath was that the people, by sanctifying, setting themselves apart to God, might be employed in true and spiritual worship. And next, that being free from all worldly occupations, they might be more at liberty to attend the holy assemblies. So when Israel was exiled for not fulfilling God's law, when they broke covenant over and over and over again, when they sinned to a point where God says, enough is enough, and they had violated that covenant to the degree that God said, you are now cast out of the land, there was great mourning, there was great destruction and sorrow. But in God's timing, according to his purposes and his promises, he brought the Israelites back into the land. And when he brought them back into the land, there was a group, the Israelites on the whole, but there was the very sincere and dedicated group of God's people that began to work hard at focusing the law. And these people became the Pharisees. They were determined to keep the law. So what they did was they put hedges about it, as we examined last week. They made extra rules to keep from breaking the law. And nowhere was this more true than with the Sabbath. Now, you couldn't walk too far. There was a limit to how many steps you could take on the Sabbath. You could not reap or thresh or winnow, the processes of gathering in and processing your grain. And there was tradition added upon tradition until it became, well, at what point are you actually reaping? What point are you actually threshing? What point are you actually doing these things? You were not permitted to prepare food. You were not permitted to heal someone unless it was a life-threatening situation. If they're going to make it to tomorrow, don't heal them. Wait till tomorrow. That was the idea. So, through Christ's earthly ministry, we see Christ at multiple points teach on the Sabbath and about the Sabbath. As J.C. Ryle put it, we must not allow ourselves to be carried away by the common notion that the Sabbath is a mere Jewish ordinance and that it was abolished and done away with by Christ. There is not a single passage of the Gospels which proves this. In every case where we find our Lord speaking on Sabbath, he speaks against the false views of it, which were taught by the Pharisees, but not against the day itself. The architect who repairs a building and restores it to its proper use is not the destroyer of it, but the preserver of it. So, there's two aspects to what Christ does with Sabbath. And the first is that Christ restores it. He restores the joy of what the Sabbath is meant to be. In Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14, it says, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, so if you observe the Sabbath, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day from the Lord honorable, if you... if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the month of the Lord, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It is a delight if we have our eyes focused on God and not on ourselves. Jesus washed away all of the institutions and traditions of men that prevented the Sabbath from being a delight, that made the Sabbath into a burden and obscured its purpose. And when Christ washed all of those things away, he revealed the beauty underneath. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 through 10, it says, "So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." The second thing that we see from Christ starts with the resurrection. In the resurrection, Christ altered the Sabbath. He didn't negate the Sabbath. He didn't remove the Sabbath. But he altered the Sabbath because he was, as we see in our text today, Lord of the Sabbath. His atoning work was done. He had paid the price for our sins. He had accomplished the righteousness to clothe us in it. And he had fulfilled the law. So he rose again on the first day of the week, on Sunday. And then he met with his disciples, not on Saturday as we would expect, but on Sunday. John chapter 21 and verse 19. "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" And this became known as the Lord's Day. Lord of the Sabbath, Lord's Day. And we see this referenced in the New Testament in passages like Revelation 1:10. John writes, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet." And that sets off the revelation that the book is about. But why? Why would, for thousands of years, thousands upon thousands of years, everything revolve around a Saturday Sabbath, and now we're here on Sunday observing Sabbath? Why are we not here on Saturday? Why did the early church from the very beginning switch to a Sunday Sabbath? Why did Christ change to a Sunday Sabbath? Because the work, the fulfillment of the law that was central to the idea of the old Sabbath, work 6 days, and then on the seventh, rest. And if you really got it right, then you get to rest forever, but you didn't, and so you start again on day one. When we come to examine Sabbath after Christ, we see that Christ fulfilled the law for those who are his own. We aren't here today to bemoan our failures of the law, but to rejoice that Christ has done it on our behalf. So when we go to work tomorrow, when we enter back into the labors of our week, we aren't trying to earn heaven if we are in Christ. But we enter into the week laboring in love and in joy for the one who bought heaven for us. Today, we rest in Christ. As Thomas Watson once said, "This is the day wherein Christ carries the soul into the house of wine and displays the banner of love over it. Now the dew of the Spirit falls on the soul, whereby it is revived and comforted. This day of rest is a pledge and earnest of the eternal rest in heaven." So now that we have a good overview of what Sabbath is, and so that you're not spending the rest of the sermon going, "Well, why don't we worship on Saturday instead of Sunday?" Now we can dive into our text. Jesus is again conducting his walking seminary. He is teaching his pilgrim disciples on the Sabbath. And as they go, they are picking food to eat from the fields. Now, this is not because they were pilfering freeloaders. It is because that was a practice of the day. It was actually something that God had provided for his people and prescribed in Deuteronomy 23:25. "If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain." Right? The idea was, if you're walking through your neighbor's field, you can pick a head of grain and eat the grains as you go. But that doesn't mean that you're allowed to kind of get your combine harvester and start going through your neighbor's field. You can't start getting it all for yourself. But if you want to pick a little and eat on your way, then that's fine. And this was a provision for sojourners and all of those things. But the Pharisees see what they're doing and object, not because they think that they're stealing from the farmer, but because according to rabbinic tradition, the tradition of the rabbis, they were reaping, they were threshing, and they were winnowing. They reaped by picking this little head of grain, and then they were threshing by rubbing it in their hands. And then when the little pieces of chaff blew away in the wind, they were winnowing. They've done a very hard day's work and violated the Sabbath. That's their thought process. And they were preparing food. So this was a fourfold Sabbath violation by the tradition of the rabbis. But they are breaking man's laws. They're not breaking God's laws. Now, rather than debate the minutiae of what is taking place here, Jesus responds with a little sanctified sarcasm. It's a little comical to actually read this, knowing who the Pharisees are, the greatest theological minds of the day. And Jesus goes, "Have you read the Old Testament?" Because of course they've read it, but as one commentator put it, they read it, but they've never read it. They've never really understood the purposes of these things, or else they would be embracing Jesus Christ. And then he presents a historical precedent with multiple applications. In 1 Samuel 21, David is on the run from Saul. This is the passage that was read earlier in the service. He visits the tabernacle to get supplies for himself and for his men. Now, as far as food goes, the priests only had the showbread from the holy place in the tabernacle, which was reserved for the priests. I'm going to read the prescription in Leviticus. Please bear with me, but I want you to try to focus on the details of this and see what's there and what's not there. "You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf, and you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord, and you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day, Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever, and it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him, as the high priest, a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due." Okay? So this bread belongs to Aaron and to the other priests that are there. It is for them to eat. And tradition tied this into Exodus 29:33. "They shall eat those things with which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration, but an outsider shall not eat of them because they are holy." So that has to do with animal sacrifices, not with the bread. But those two became tied together, and they said, okay, so the bread, the sacrifice meat, all of those things that are set aside for the priest, nobody else is allowed to touch, nobody else is allowed to eat. The interpretation was that only the priest could eat the bread. As John Martin said, David, as God's anointed, was being hounded by the forces of a dying dynasty, the dynasty of Saul. And now we come to Jesus, who is God's new anointed one, who is being hounded by the forces of a dying dynasty, the Pharisees. But just like the disciples that were picking the grain, what David did wasn't actually against God's law. It was against tradition, but it wasn't against what God actually said. The priests owned that bread. And so the priest had a right to give David the bread, so long as David and the men were not unclean. And as Joel Green said, Jesus' point is that he, like David before him, appears to be breaking the law, even while being obedient to God. Now, most commentators through history have read Christ's intention here, the point of this whole passage, to be, we can bend the rules if it's for the good of man. In the words of Joseph Piper, if it was proper to violate a ceremonial law when the Lord's anointed was on the Lord's business on the Sabbath, then surely the anointed and his followers may break a man-made law while they are doing the Lord's business on the Sabbath. But we want to be clear here. Jesus is not breaking God's law. I want to be very emphatic about that. And it's interesting that in the original text, where it says lawful, that word that's there doesn't necessarily have to mean lawful. It can mean right. They're saying, and I believe that what the Pharisees were trying to convey is, you have broken the law. And Jesus is going, no, I'm just doing what you don't think is right, what is customary. And we want to be clear about that distinction. And we read from Christ himself in Mark 2:27, and he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And that's actually Mark's account of this same set of events. The works of necessity and of mercy are not violations of God's law for the Sabbath. There are exceptions. When someone has to go and do something out of real necessity, or they are doing something that is an act of mercy, then that is not a violation of God's law. God has made allowance for all of that. But the real point that Christ is making is that we cannot allow human traditions and interpretations to take precedence over Scripture, and especially not when we are using it to mask our sins of pride and selfishness. And that's really what the Pharisees were all about. They had created all of these external laws so that they could feel good about themselves. A lot of those laws started out with good intentions, but by the time that Christ is interacting with these Pharisees, and these specific Pharisees, they're doing it because the law makes them feel good, because it gives them the high ground as they interact with other people. And it also frequently gave them an excuse to not help people. And that's what Christ is exposing. If we are pursuing the glory of God, if we are pursuing loving our fellow man, then we will easily find our balance as we observe Sabbath. But Christ had an even greater right to go outside of the practice of the law, not the law itself, but the practice of the law, the interpretation of the law, than the priest who let David eat the showbread. I think that these are absolutely comical, and I don't say that lightly, but when you read through these records of the accusations of Jesus breaking the Sabbath, they're accusing God in flesh of breaking the Sabbath. It's fantastic. They have no idea who they're actually talking to. You see, Christ, When we look at the priest in the Old Testament, it's his bread, so he gives it to David out of the goodness of his heart. And Christ points to that not just to show that, all right, well, we can bend the rules a little bit. It's because it was the priest's bread. And Christ is drawing the Pharisees to a glimpse of far greater truths. Christ is the great high priest, and he is authorized to break tradition, though not law, for the benefit of someone else. The priest had the right to give David the bread because it belonged to the priest. Christ had the right to give the grain of the fields to his disciples because he owned the grain. I love how Scripture often has these verses that we think are exaggerations, but they're understatements. Like, the Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. That sounds like an exaggeration. Oh yeah, I own cattle on 1,000 hills. What's a lot more than 1,000 hills? It's everything in creation. It all belonged to Jesus Christ. And he had the right to give these men his grain. And he, more importantly, he is giving them, as they go, the bread of life. Now the irony here is that the Pharisees would rather have had Jesus' disciples stay home untaught than plucking grain as they were in walking seminary. They would deprive them of good worship and good teaching, which would be the real violation of the Sabbath. And Jesus' final comment here is that the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now that would have been a very volatile statement, and it's surprising that the gospel writers don't record any reaction from the Pharisees, but they would have known the implications of that. Because it doesn't say humans are Lord of the Sabbath. No, he says the Son of Man, that's his title, is Lord of the Sabbath. You and I are not Lord of the Sabbath. I want to be clear about that. I am not Lord of the Sabbath. I'm definitely not Lord of the dance. But Christ is Lord of the Sabbath as the Son of Man, a title that goes back to Daniel, the prophecy about him in Daniel. He is the Son of Man and he is Lord of the Sabbath. Who is Lord of the Sabbath? God. It's God's institution. It's God's law. For Jesus to say that he is Lord of the Sabbath is for Jesus to say, I am God. And it belongs to me. This is God's day. This is my day. It is his right, therefore, to interpret and to apply the law. So then this prepares us to go into the next Sabbath narrative. Luke takes us to another Sabbath, and things have escalated among the Pharisees. Now, not all Pharisees oppose Jesus. We have Nicodemus. We have several Pharisees that at least at the time of the Jerusalem Council were with the Christians and were following after God, even if they held on to a lot of things that they shouldn't have. But within the Pharisees, there was this ever-growing camp where envy and spiritual pride had begun to rumble and be disturbed at the presence of Christ. And very soon, they were going to boil over. You ever stood next to a pot? Well, you first see those tiny little bubbles that are starting to come up. That's where we are right now. And very soon, we're going to be at the point where after you've put the pasta in and you walk away to go check on something, you come back and it's boiling over to the sides. That's where we are in the narrative, right? It's the first little bubbles, the first sign that things are not at peace. These men are watching and waiting for Jesus to stumble so that they can strike. And their conspiracy to harm was heavily foreshadowed and prophesied in David's life, as we see in the Psalms. So Jesus is there for the Sabbath. He's teaching. But there is a man with a withered hand in the congregation. It is atrophied and it's shriveled up. We don't know a whole lot more than that. This is not a medical textbook that we're reading through, right? It doesn't give us a lot of specifics, but he is paralyzed and unable to use his hand. He's there in the congregation. And the Pharisees see that, and they know it's against the tradition to heal on the Sabbath unless it's a life or death matter. So they're waiting to see what happens. But Jesus knew their hearts. He knew their thoughts. He knew their sinful minds. And rather than evade their snare, he uncovers the snare and drags it out in front of everybody else. He brings it out into the open. He calls the crippled man to rise and to stand in the midst of the group. Now, this man had come to hear Jesus teach. But he's about to become the lesson. And Jesus asks, what is lawful on the Sabbath? Doing good and saving, or doing evil and destroying? And to the Pharisees, they would have seen this as a false dichotomy. How can you say that it's one extreme or the other? And how can he put these in such categories? He's literally asking if it is lawful to save a soul. That's what it says in the original text. Is it lawful to save a soul? And oftentimes that phrasing was used to represent a life, right? In a more vague sense. But he literally says, is it lawful to save a soul or to destroy it on the Sabbath? He's asking, what's the point of Sabbath? What is the purpose of this day and this commandment? We find a similar conflict in John 7:23, where Jesus asks, if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a whole man's body well? Now, the most commentators see this as Jesus equating doing nothing to destroying. And that's a good point to make. It's true that there are instances where doing nothing is destroying. That if Jesus can heal the man and yet does nothing, he is, in a sense, harming the man. 1 John 3:17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? And R.C. Sproul put it this way. Jesus himself, for the well-being, so Jesus himself, by implication here, makes it perfectly plain that ceremony must always give way for the well-being of a person in need. Ceremony is important. And Jesus never minimizes its importance, but the ceremony is there for the benefit of the people. So it is true that we should not let ceremony get in the way of us loving sinners and loving our fellow saints. We should not let ceremony and tradition prevent us from actually doing what God has called us to do. And there are places where not doing something is the sin, where we can sin by not acting. That is true. And Christ has come down, as for himself, Christ has come down from heaven to take on flesh to do his Father's will. And a part of that is healing. It would be sinful for Christ to not do what his heavenly Father has called him to do. And certainly in this instance, God the Father had called upon him to heal this man, as we will see. John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Yet Jesus is addressing something that is a lot bigger here. And I ask you to be patient with me and to consider this carefully, because I don't have commentators to back this up. And I try to be cautious about ever presenting that in a sermon, but I believe that I am right and valid on this. Christ is there on earth to do good and to save sinners' souls. The Pharisees have come there to do evil and to destroy Jesus. That is why he asks it in this way. Why are you doing... They want to say, why are you doing what is not lawful? But Christ's question to them is, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? You've come to do harm, I have come to do good. He asks them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to save souls or to destroy them? Because I've come here to save souls. You've come here to destroy souls. You see, the Pharisees came to do evil and destroy Jesus, and they're so concerned with Jesus' obedience of the fourth commandment about the Sabbath that they have fallen into the sixth commandment on their road to his murder. And J.C. Ryle adds to this, while the Pharisees stretched the commandments about the Sabbath beyond its true meaning, they openly trampled on the tenth commandment and were notorious for covetousness. Why are they there? Why are they seeking to destroy Jesus? Because they covet the honor and the prestige that is growing around Jesus. He's stealing their thunder. They are the great teachers. They are the ones to be adored, to be given the places and seats of honor. And here Jesus just blows into town and everyone starts following after him. So they're seeking to tear him down. So Jesus presents this to them, and after pausing to give a chance for an answer, Jesus turns back to the man with the withered hand and gives an impossible command. Have you ever noticed that in this text? Jesus doesn't, and this is not the only time that Jesus does this. He says, stretch out your hands. What are some of the other impossible commands of Jesus? Well, we saw just recently where he told a paralyzed man, rise, pick up your bed, and walk. And later on in Christ's ministry, he commands to a man in a tomb, to Lazarus, to come forth. And this shows us what we call in theology the effectual call, the authority of God in a command. And because it is God who commands it, it is done. And this is what we have experienced. Every Christian here this morning has heard the effectual call in the depths of their hearts. But it didn't come as stretch out your hand. It didn't come as rise, pick up your bed, and walk. It didn't come as come forth from the tomb. The command was repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So this man is healed, and he stretches out his hand. In this instance, Jesus does not touch him. And I believe that there's a very important point for that. Jesus is under the microscope. The Pharisees are watching his every move and gesture. And because of the way that Christ does this, all he does is give a command, stretch out your hands. He hasn't applied a salve. He hasn't sought to diagnose an illness. He's simply spoken words, which are allowed on the Sabbath. And they're left to wonder whether it is Jesus who has healed this man or God has healed this man. And if it's God who has healed this man, then they can't very well accuse God of having broken the fourth commandment. But that's the point. Because whether it is God the Father in heaven or Jesus in front of them that has healed this man, it is God who has healed this man. It is God in flesh who has accomplished the task. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And I don't want to miss here the lesson of the crippled man's focus, because we see this man with the withered hand, and he winds up, one commentator describes it as he's a prop in the story, and we want to make him more than a prop and understand a little bit more about what he is there for. Because it's clear from the text, he has not come bursting through the doors, pleading for Christ to heal him. He is there sitting and listening to Jesus teach. He came to be taught by Christ. And while he was there to be taught by Christ, he was healed. We do well to follow his example, because in sitting under the teaching of Jesus Christ, we often find the healing of our souls that we were not looking for, but so desperately need. The Pharisees, however, are driven mad with folly. Right? The word here means that they went crazy, that they were overwhelmed with foolishness. Their obstinacy to Christ's wisdom, and they plunge further into their conspiracy to sin. Rather than seeing the evidence of God in Christ, they go further in their determination to kill him. This isn't because they are more evil than we are, though. Please know that. We want to be careful as we go through the Gospels that we don't simply blacklist the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and set them over here, and then we can compare ourselves to them and feel much better about who we are. The Pharisees' sins are things that we are just as tempted to. That we are not morally superior to these men. Realistically, they were morally superior to us. These were the most moral men that society could produce. But they remind us that this is what happens when God does not regenerate the hearts and sin is exposed. Rather than repenting, they dive deeper. But for the grace of God, this would be our response to Jesus. But now we turn to a few points of application. We've done some application already as we've gone, but the first thing that we need to add here is that we must guard our hearts, our minds, and mortify the sin within us. It is easy to do as the Pharisees did and be those whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. It is easy for us to leave the secret sins of our hearts in their comfortable places and simply address external practices. That's what legalism is about. I'll make myself good on the outside, but we need the work of the Holy Spirit to make us good on the inside. And our every sin is laid naked and bare before God. Our every thought is exposed before God. That's a hard thing to process. That's a scary thing to process. I don't know about you, but especially in the course of my whole life, there are a lot of things that have gone through my head that I don't want spoken in front of anyone else. There's a lot of wickedness that has been, that is intrinsic and natural to my heart, that I am waging war against in my life. But I don't want my thoughts published for the world. That's why I'm not on Twitter. Sorry, I shouldn't say that. I don't want the thoughts and the temptations that have run through my mind and heart to be on display. But they are for God. We are to hold every thought captive. We are to address sin in our hearts. And how do we do that? By repentance, by fleeing to God, by confessing that sin that He's already aware of. They're not hidden, but we need to go before Him confessing that sin and pleading for the grace to kill it, to put it away, and to never return to it. Because we may be able to fool others into thinking that we are righteous, but we cannot fool God. Secondly, let us be careful to filter our assumptions about what a Christian looks like through the Word of God, especially in terms of when we are looking at others. That we do not say, well, that's not what a Christian looks like. When we start to say that, we need to go, well, does that fit up with Scripture? And there's a lot of things that, yes, that's very valid. If someone is openly and unabashedly pursuing that which God calls sin, then we should not be calling that person a Christian. There are a lot of churches today that openly embrace sin and declare it to be good and fine and even praiseworthy, even pride-worthy. But if God has called it sin, let us call it sin. If God has not called it sin, then let us not call it sin. But let us remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. We need to set aside this day for the worship of God and to find our rest in Him as much as is possible. Ryle's exhortation is more true today than when he wrote these words. There is little risk of our committing the error of the Pharisees and keeping the Sabbath more strictly than God intended. The thing to be feared for our generation is the general disposition to neglect the Sabbath and to rob it of the honor which it ought to receive. The Sabbath is a good and beautiful thing, and it's for us. If someone came to you and said, I order you, if your boss came to you and said, I order you to take paid vacation, very few people would buck against that. Because it's a good and a joyous thing, and we know it's a happy thing. But when God tells us to rest from our labors, to regain our strength, to rest in Him, to rejoice in Him, that should be something that we look forward to. This day shouldn't be a chore. This should be a day where we taste of heavenly things. I've often said, if you don't like Sunday morning with God's people, then you won't like heaven. Because what do? We gather to sing God's praises, to hear His truth and His glory proclaimed, to spend time with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's what we're going to be doing in heaven. Let us not forget that this is a delight for God's people. A taste of heaven to focus our eyes on eternal things and to learn more of our Savior with whom we'll spend eternity. But if you seek your own rest, if you seek to serve yourself first with this day, if you seek to find rest in the things that the world offers, you will not find rest because your works cannot purchase it. But in Christ, you can find peace even amidst trial. You can find rest unending in eternity. repent of your sins, acknowledge your need for Jesus Christ, and trust in his works to give you rest. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for all that you are. We ask that your truth would resound in our hearts, that even through the foolishness of preaching and the weakness of your servant, your name would be glorified, your saints would be sanctified, and that the lost would hear the gospel. Lord, if there are any here who do not know you, we ask that you would reach them, that you would break through the hardened ground of their hearts, that you would show them their need for Jesus in the law, and that you would show them Jesus. You would grant them repentance and faith, that they might be saved. We pray these things in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, our prophet, priest, and King, Jesus Christ. Amen.